Will you pray with me? Lord Jesus Christ, help us to see you in today's scripture. Show us where your spirit is moving, and then give us the wisdom and the courage to follow. Amen. So last week we celebrated John Dick as our first pastor emeritus of Wyoming Baptist Church, and John has already been working his magic. He texted me last night and he goes, "Jason, I should have told you this earlier, but there's a tradition at Wyoming Baptist Church of wearing a red shirt. And if you want to know what it costs to be a pastor emeritus," John goes, "I don't know if you have a red shirt, but if you don't, let me know. You can wear mine." All right. Pentecost. I don't think, so my mom and my brother are here, and I don't even think they know this story. I remember as a kid being worried about why we were talking about Pentecost. I was worried about this. Why were we talking about Pentecost in church? And it blew my mind when we actually celebrated the thing one day. Pentecost. What are we doing? Why would we do that? I mean, we're Christians. We're not witches. We don't use pentagrams. This is a true story. True story. You thought I was intelligent. To be honest, I don't remember how long it took me to realize that Pentecost had nothing to do with pentagrams, but it wasn't immediate. Yeah. I was happy, though, to learn that we weren't some sort of, like, closet coven of witches or something like that, and it's really helped me be able to read Harry Potter in a different light, not being that. Okay. It's true, though. Pentecost, though, is... Pentecost is one of the stories that we like to tell over and over again. It's actually one of my favorites. The whole book of Acts is probably one of my favorite book. And maybe this is because Pentecost always seems to take us where we don't expect. It always takes us where we don't expect. Kind of like the Spirit hopping through those squares that we just had. All right, ripping up the tape. Pentecost blows where it wills. I once heard the story of Pentecost described as a classic, something like Charles Dickens' A Christmas Story. Speaking of Charles Dickens' A Christmas Story, and I point to Linda, because Elizabeth Wise got us tickets to go see A Christmas Story. Wait, no, Carol. Little different movie there. Okay, Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol. Right. Well, you know, that's a funny one too, but we won't get it. Okay. Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol, Christmas Story, if you ever watched during, John will tell you because he watches TV during Christmas. Christmas Story would have to be a classic because it's on all the time. Christmas Carol, okay, enough of me. Every Christmas, I want to watch A Christmas Carol, all right? Every year, I find myself crying, especially when Tiny Tim dies, all right, during the Ghost of Christmas Future, all right? Tiny Tim dies. I find myself weeping, and I'm like, oh my gosh, Tim, he's the best, and he died. What are you going to do, Scrooge? And then I cry even more when Scrooge the light turns on, right? And he realizes all of a sudden that love and family and friendship, these things are more important than just making money, right? This past year, though, at the play, I couldn't escape the thought that I was actually more like Scrooge than I thought. Scrooge is all inward and self-serving. He's a money-pinching miser, right? I didn't think of myself that extremely. I certainly wasn't that out in the open with it as he was, but I thought, that's probably me too. And so this Christmas Carol experience was humbling and brutal and convicting. And I think that's Pentecost. Sometimes when we read about the Spirit coming down like a flaming tongue of fire, we come away from it with this massive sense of hope. That was last week, right? We talked about the ascension. Jesus has to ascend if the Holy Spirit's going to come down. Jesus has to go up if we're going to get the Comforter and the Counselor. That's what we're going to do. Now, if you're keeping score, that's a pretty good story of hope. So Pentecost is when we realize that when the Spirit comes down, it's all about Emmanuel. It's all about God with us all over again. And that, when you think about it, is just another way of saying that God never really left. That's the hopeful side of Pentecost. Well, on Thursday morning, Phyllis called me needing a sermon title, which usually happens on Thursday morning because I'm really slow with sermon titles. She calls me and she goes, Jason, I kind of need this. And she was calling and I was trying to think through it. And at that time, I was reading through the Acts 2 passage. Thank you, Rich, for reading it. I was reading through the Acts 2 passage. And I was right at that spot, that part of the story where some people in Jerusalem say, you've all got to be drunk. Y'all know this part of the story, right? It's like one of the parts that everybody remembers. Peter stands up and explains that obviously, hello people, obviously the disciples can't be drunk because it's only 9 in the morning. Now, I don't know about you, but I've seen a lot of drunk people at 9 in the morning. So I don't really get what he's getting at. But anyway, I thought to myself, you know what, it'd be awfully fun if we like titled this sermon, it's 9 o'clock somewhere, and then if I asked Jamie, if I asked Jamie if he could sing like Margaritaville for us, I mean, you don't get more comforting and counseling than Jimmy Buffett on a beach with a margarita, right? You just don't. That's like the hopeful side of Pentecost, all right? But to, I think, my everlasting shame, I didn't title this sermon, you know, it's 9 o'clock somewhere, come next year. That'll be one fun one. Instead, I asked Phyllis to put in the title, Red's the Color of the Rainbow. That's supposed to be a little confusing at this point, but you'll get there, right? See, Red's the Color of the Rainbow. It's not nearly as fun, quite a bit more confusing, but it does do this. Red's the Color of the Rainbow gives you a good picture of what the Spirit is all about in Acts 2. It reminds us that having God with us isn't always going to be comfortable, isn't always going to be cozy. Why? Because sometimes the story of Pentecost is a lot like Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol. It's convicting. It all too often finds us wanting. Whenever I would read Acts 2 this week, that's all I could think about over and over again. I couldn't get it out of my mind. This story is about God with us. This story is about the fact that we have God right here and right now, but that's scary. It's scary because that means that God's here telling us to move, to hop, to jump, to go forward. It's God telling us that we've either got to follow him or we're going to get left behind. Which makes me think that the image of the Spirit licking us like a flaming tongue of fire is meant to make us think of purification, maybe, more than empowerment. And maybe the next step is to realize that purification and empowerment aren't really separate. Maybe they're the same thing. So listen to the story again. All the disciples and their friends are there sitting in a house when all of a sudden there comes a sound like the rush of a violent wind, Luke says. And it fills the entire place. And then divided tongues as a fire appear. And a tongue rests on each of the disciples and their friends. And all of them are filled with the Holy Spirit. And they begin to speak in other languages according to whatever the Spirit decided. And then the story goes on and we find out immediately that everybody seems to go outside like they're pushed. They go outside like the house just couldn't contain them. And what do we find but a whole bunch of people milling around on the street from a whole lot of different places. And this makes sense because Jerusalem was where the temple was. Jerusalem was where the center of Jewish faith was. So you had people coming from everywhere and they all spoke different languages, at least at home. So the Spirit comes, and the disciples just start talking, and people start listening, and what they find is it sounds just like home. The disciples are all talking these other people's native languages, and they wonder, how could that be? And I wonder, how weird. Think about it. For the disciples, you're there. The text doesn't say anything about them, but think about it. I've always wondered if the disciples realized what was going on and how long it took them to figure it out. All of a sudden, they're on the street corner, and they're talking to somebody, and they think they're speaking English, and it comes out Mandarin. And you're like, oh. That's what I would do. If I was a disciple and that would happen, I'd stop talking, and I'd probably wonder if I was drunk. That's what everybody else did. Makes sense. All right? I just stopped talking. It'd be disorienting. But disciples, they keep at it. They keep going. They keep talking. They think, over there is my buddy who could never speak good to begin with. And he's walking up and down the street telling jokes in Egyptian. All right? This happens. It's in the footnotes. And then there's Miss Mary Magdalene standing in the middle of a crowd. All right? And she's just rattling off Jesus' miracles back to back to back in three different dialects, all of which were spoken in the boonies of some Eastern Mediterranean-like nation that nobody ever heard of. And that's her. And that's the same thing up and down the street in Jerusalem. All your friends now have this weird ability to be able to speak to other people in their native language, something they'd never even heard before. And the result is just bedlam. It's awesome and scary all at the same time, and no wonder people think they were drunk. But get this, here's the question. None of that was necessary. None of that was necessary at all. There's no good reason for it. If the disciples wanted to talk to these people, they could have done so in Greek. It's a language they would have known. You see, Greek at the time was the lingua franca. All right, it's what you use to get around. It's the common language. It's the language. It's the trade language. That's pretty much why the New Testament was written in Greek, because most people could read it. So if you needed to travel around at the time, you'd learn Greek. Pou einai toileta, where's the bathroom? That is Greek, by the way. The word toileta wasn't really a word back then, but anyway. So it's not like the disciples needed, all right, the Spirit to give them this, like, ability to speak in different languages. They didn't need that, all right? They could have just talked to him. In fact, when Peter gives his big speech explaining what's going on here, he's probably giving that in Greek. So why? Here's the question. Why? Why does the Spirit give all the disciples the ability to talk to everybody in their native language? What's the point? It's because red's the color of the rainbow. We've talked about this before. The book of Acts is all about God opening doors wider and wider, salvation, wider and wider. It's about the Spirit jumping, tearing up tape, throwing it amazingly. Don't ruin that gift. All right. From the pulpit. All right. And all of that story of Acts, all of that opening the doors wider and wider, begins right here in Acts 2 with the Spirit. The Spirit who comes as a fiery red tongue of flame. Here we have in the story of Pentecost a rainbow of different languages, cultures, nationalities. A rainbow of different tastes and foods and sports. Rainbow of different traditions, colors, and races. And they're all right here in the middle of Jerusalem, right here in the house of God. And they've all become barriers, walls, and divisions. And what does the Spirit do but come in and break them down? What does God do but open the doors wider and wider? There's this old Vineyard song. Some of you may know it. I mean, Vineyard's not that old itself, so it can't be that old. But it's an old Vineyard song. We would sing it growing up. We will break dividing walls. We will break dividing walls. We will break dividing walls in the name of your Son. We will break dividing walls. We will break dividing walls. We will break dividing walls, and we will be one. Nobody? Well, the verse goes something like this. There is a place of commanding blessing, where brethren in unity dwell, a place where anointing oil is flowing, where we live as one. You have called us to be a body. You have called us as friends, joined together in the bond of the Spirit unto the end. You see, red's the color of the rainbow because the Spirit is all about breaking down our dividing walls and joining us together in unity and purpose. But sadly, this isn't Jimmy Buffett talking. This isn't, I think, all that comforting. I think it's a convicting and humbling story. Red's the color of the rainbow because today is the day when we realize all over again that 11 a.m., as Martin Luther King told us, 11 a.m. on Sunday morning is still the most segregated hour in America. Red's the color of the rainbow because today is the day that we look and we see that our dividing walls are still up. Red's the color of the rainbow because today is the day when we look at ourselves and our church, and we see that segregated fact lived out in all too vivid reality. We see it right here on the corner in Burns and Waverly. We see it right here with First Liberty downstairs and Wyoming Baptist upstairs. Red's the color of the rainbow because today is the day that we realize that if we were going to sing a song about breaking down dividing walls, it'd be a lie. And you know what? I don't want it to be a lie. But I don't know how to fix it. I don't have answers. All of this is something I think we've got to work out together. I do know this, however. I know that all the excuses we might have for staying segregated just seems to fall apart. They just seem to fall apart when we read the story of Pentecost. They fall apart when we hold them up against the Spirit. How many times have I heard it said that our church cultures and our styles and our music and our preaching are so different that it just makes sense that we should worship in different communities? I've said the same thing myself. I've said it's not a racist thing, and I believed it. I've said it's just musical and liturgical preference. But today, in this week, I think I was wrong. I think we were all wrong. Today, I think that excuse is little more than a sad example of how Christianity has become, at least for me, Christianity has become more about consumption than about worship. And it's not just any old consumption, but a consumption made to mask our segregation. It's me saying that what's more important in my worship in my church is me. Me and my taste, me and my traditions, me and my Jesus. But Jesus can't be mine. He can't be owned in that way. He can't be defined as I want him to be. Instead, Jesus defines us. Jesus calls us. And he calls us to be one, and we cannot rest until that happens. You want to know how I know that? Because it's got to be important that the very first thing that the Spirit does when it comes upon the disciples is break down dividing walls. And she doesn't stop there. She keeps breaking them down all the way through the book. And he won't rest until they're all down. I don't think we should either. So here's a question. If I was to ask you all the name of the court case during the 1950s that most changed the shape of American education and the racial dynamic of American schools, what would you say it was? Brown versus Board of Education. I did not plant that. I didn't. Brown versus Board. You'd say Brown versus Board. You talk about how Oliver Brown walked his daughter Linda down the street a couple blocks, walked her to this all-white school. You talk about that. You talk about how they got into the school, and Oliver goes into the principal's office, and little Linda sits outside in the hall, and Oliver asks, he tries to enroll Linda in that school. And you talk about how the principal says, I'm sorry, I can't do that. I don't have any power. It's the school board's decision. You talk about how the NAACP wrapped up little Linda and Oliver's case with a whole bunch of other ones, and took it to the Supreme Court, and how in a how it became this massive, monumental, historic decision where the Supreme Court finally came down and overturned like over a half a century of other rulings that said that separation was okay, that segregation was okay. And you'd say, Brown versus Board overturned all that. Brown versus Board started desegregation. Brown versus Board started integration, not only in the schools, but brought it out into so many other parts of our life. And you'd be right, but you'd only be half right. Because there's another story. About 3 hours due east of Topeka, Kansas, Brown versus Board of Education in Topeka, Kansas, about 3 hours east on I-70, there's a town called Moberly, Missouri. And in Moberly, about a year after the Brown decision came out, Moberly integrates. They decide, the way we're going to do that, we're going to close down our one black school, and we're going to bus all the kids over into the white schools. Moberly has about 100 teachers, 11 of them working at Lincoln, the black school. And so Moberly, the school board thinks, well, if now we have all these black students in with these other students, then we don't need as many teachers. So what we're going to do is we're going to evaluate everybody. You can probably see where this is going. So they evaluate everybody, and all 11 of the black teachers are fired. So the black teachers in Moberly sue. They lose. They appeal. They lose again. They ask the Supreme Court that had just given thumbs up to Brown versus Board of Education. They ask the Supreme Court to see their case, and the Supreme Court says no. It says no. Brown is the great victory. Moberly is the great defeat. I don't think I have to ask many of you, a lot of you are teachers, I don't have to ask many of you where the real influence and power in the school lies over students. It's in the teachers. It's in the teachers. Teachers are the gatekeepers. Teachers are the ones that empower students, that give them energy, that work with them, that pay attention to their lives. Teachers are the influencers of our children. Studies have been done that looked at the race of teachers upon students. One of the studies saw that if a black male student had one black teacher, the chances of him being suspended went down by 39%. Just one. Throughout all of his education. Just one. Teachers are the gatekeepers. Teachers are the ones who decide whether or not a child is gifted or not. If you think Moberly is some sort of like random case, this happened all across the South. All across the South. There were something like 89,000 black teachers before Brown versus Board. Within a decade, half of them fired. The percentage that was before Brown versus Board of black teachers to black students still hasn't recovered. By the way, just so you know, that whole separate, not equal thing of Brown versus Board, you talk to Linda Brown, you talk to Luella Brown, Linda's mom, they loved their all black school. Thought they were getting a great education. Fantastic. When they talk about the case, that never comes up for them. It's not about separate and unequal. It's about principles. It's about, are you going to, the school board saying where you can go to school and where you can't based on the color of your skin. That's what it was about. But you read Brown versus Board of Education, and you look at it, and what the judges actually decide, they don't say anything like that. They say, you're handicapped because your education is inferior. You're handicapped because you don't go to white schools, because you're taught by black teachers. Brown is the big victory. Moberly is the great defeat. We're still feeling Moberly. And here's the thing. Here's the thing. Integration. Do you know who bore the cost of integration? It's in that story. It wasn't the white schools. It wasn't the white students or the white teachers. It was the black schools, the black students, the black teachers. They bore the cost. So here's the thing that I do know. And by the way, if you think it's just education, you can look into studies of how, just as there's just one example, how when Roman Catholicism in America decided to integrate their parishes, they shut down the black parishes and moved them all over to the white ones. And over again. So here's the thing. I don't know what integration looks like. I don't have answers there, but I do know it doesn't look like us. It doesn't look like First Liberty bearing the cost, or whoever it is. It can't, because red's the color of the rainbow.